Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
Today we continue talking about submission and how difficult it is to live in a world where an individual's rights and beliefs are of paramount importance. We're going to get countercultural in this follow-up to the last week's sermon by looking at five examples of mutual submission.
Let's read together. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Last week we spent a bunch of time going through this passage and talking about God's view of how the world works. And how it flies in the face of what we call the individualistic mindset. We're told all the time in every way, from commercials to internet to just our even teaching, and when we go to public school, and when we're talking to our friends, we're given these messages that we need to stand up for ourselves and assert ourselves and show our independence and be who we want to be, and that we are the highest authority and that we know what's good for us, and go with what your heart says. And it's all individualistic mindset, because we are our own God. No matter what I say, as long as it's for me, it must be right. Individualism is what we can call that, and it's the rule of the day. Anyone can be whoever they want to be. Everyone is special. No one needs to bend for anyone else, which can't possibly work in reality. We all know that if you're even a little bit mature, you know that that's true. That can't actually work, but that's how we all think. Everybody needs to bend for me. Obviously, this can't work in reality, but it doesn't keep some people from trying. This week, I want to show you another example of how this is working out in our society. Last week, we talked about Crop Top Day, which is sort of a young version of this, and how it was showing how our young people are learning this. Well, today, I want to talk about an older generation person. Maybe a lot of you would know who this is if you follow the Olympics for any time. So it's not just young people that are thinking this. This is another current events example of the ways that people are thinking that they are their own God and they can decide however they want. Perhaps the greatest and most glaring example of an individual's power to make decisions today, that it has more and more people starting to believe that something is binary, something is static, formerly unchangeable, absolutely inarguable, has become something that is changeable, is in fact fluid. It's based on opinion. And what I'm talking about is gender. More and more people are starting to believe that the gender they were given by God at birth doesn't determine what gender they really are. These are all pictures of the same person. You can have male anatomy and still feel and be called a female, and vice versa, and change it during the day whenever you feel like it. It was the most recently popularized, this idea, by a very famous American Olympic gold medal winning athlete, who made it very public that he was making a transition from the man known as Bruce Jenner into the female known as Caitlyn Jenner. This is a growing issue in Canada as well. Perhaps you remember the story that made news a while back about the 23-year-old model that was destined, they figured, to win Miss Universe Canada, but was disqualified because she used to be a man. Even though she had changed her body and her legal status to be officially female, she was kicked out of the Miss Universe because she was a man, or used to be. Just a couple of years ago, you probably remember that a bill came across the House of Commons that made it formally illegal for a person to be discriminated against based on being transgendered. This isn't just something that's happening in the shadows. This isn't something that's just kind of on the fringes of our society. This is something that's in the daily news now. And it is a chosen rebellion against God and against what God has decided for a person. Even what we would consider, many have considered for eons, to be unchangeable, now it's considered fluid. The problem came is that it opens up a can of worms for a lot of people who are worried about basic things like men's and women's public washrooms. Because since anyone can decide that whether they are a boy or a girl at any given moment, they can be born as a man, dress in slacks, and self-identify as female, and then go to the women's bathroom if they want to, and that is allowed in public arenas. It's all very confusing, because it's confused. Now, I don't pretend to know what's all going on there, nor do I grasp the psychological and legal intricacies of the transgender movement. I certainly agree that we shouldn't be targeting people who have gender dysphoria or gender confusion. They shouldn't be targeted for harassment. These people are clearly hurting. They're in a great state of confusion. They need our love. They don't need our malice. They don't need our unkindness. And I don't pretend to fully grasp it. But I wanted to point this out today as an extreme example of a way that we in society are making it normal that we can rebel against God, even on our most fundamental levels. Our topic today, just as it was last week, is the kind of thinking that goes as a great example of individualism. I am my own God. I can determine everything that is right for me, even to the point of changing my own gender. I can decide my own gender, and that is okay with the world. If I choose to believe that God gave me the wrong one, I can choose to change it because I'm my own God. But it doesn't have to be just gender. That thinking, even though it's extreme, as what we just saw, it can be anything that we believe we have sole control over. That we have the only right to be able to determine what's best. Say it could be our money. It's my money, I can do what I want. Our time. It's my time, I can do what I want. Our relationships. My wife, my husband, it's my kids, it's my friends, it's my relationships. I can be friends with whoever I want to be friends with. Our career. I've decided I'm going to go this way. I've decided I'm going to go that way. I get to choose my life path. Our vacation. Well, it's my time off. I get to pick which way I get to go. My time off, I earned it. Charitable giving. I don't choose to give it to the church. I choose to give it to these people. It's my money. I can choose to give however I want. Tithe. I can give. I don't have to give. I can't afford it this month. It's my choice. Eating habits. Anything. The question isn't whether we believe that we are individualists, because we all, in some senses, are. We all believe, in some sense, that we are our own gods. The question is what areas of our life we believe we are gods of. I said last week, God's answer to individualism, as we find it in Scripture, is submission to the authorities that God has given us. And just a review, the five arenas that we are to submit to. First is God, Jesus. And then God gives us governing authorities in the secular government and also in the church. Wives are to submit to husbands. Children are to submit to parents. And then there is mutual submission that we have for one another. There is a God-given structure that we have to follow to be living in this world. And when we do, we're not only obeying God, but in our action of submitting, we are actually worshiping God. And I believe we are also saving ourselves a lot of grief. I promised that Because we didn't have time last week, I would spend some time this week talking about how mutual submission works, okay? How it works practically. And I know that's going to give us a lot to talk about. If you recall, I said that mutual submission is something that is all over Scripture, and it's basically the default position for Christians. When in doubt, put yourself last. What I said last week was, when in doubt, put yourself second. What I should have said is, when in doubt, put yourself last. And it's not a matter of humility, just humility before others, but ultimately out of humility and obedience and love for God. It's not just about me being in submission to others. It's not just me being in submission to whatever authority. That is directly proportional to my obedience and submission to God. My love for God, my thanksgiving and reverence to Christ. I referenced, for example, I referenced Ephesians 5:21, which says, we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is all over Scripture, all over the Old Testament too. And you remember this all came from Mark 10, which we just read. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and are great one, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it must not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. The one person in the universe who certainly deserved to be served, and gave his life as a ransom for many. That thinking, that scriptural thinking, kills the individualistic, me-centered, selfish, my-way-first mentality. When we get that Holy Spirit understanding of what Scripture has designed for us, we kill the selfishness inside. But how does that work out practically? Here's a few examples of how submission works, as we're going to talk about for the rest of our time here. Examples of how mutual submission works, and these are equally good for married couples. So if you're married today, think married couples, but they're also exactly good for church relationships. So it works in our friendships and stuff. The only change is at the intimacy level. So whatever you're, this will all work. The only change will be at the intimacy level, okay? How much it's going to actually happen. So the first one is, We mutually submit to one another by being readily available to accountability towards one another. This is an area of mutual submission. In other words, allowing people to speak into our lives and to give us encouragement and correction. Okay? We need to make ourselves part of the Christian community by joining a church, growing in relationship with the other believers, being honest with our troubles and all of our struggles, and then be open to listening to what those people want to say to us. This is a massive problem out in the world right now because people think they can have Christ and they can have Christianity, but they don't want the church. They're okay with the forgiveness part, they're okay with Jesus, but they're not okay with the church. So they exist outside. The house church movement in China is forced to be a house church, but they still have community. A lot of the house church movement here is a rebellion against church, and what it is saying, we don't want to be part of that organization. We want to do it ourselves. We don't want to submit to any denomination. We don't want to submit to an official minister. We don't want to submit to any kind of elder. We think we can do it better, and we're just going to keep it in our family. I know a lot of families, and this is a bit of a problem in the homeschool movement, where they will just have home church. We just have it with our kids on Sundays. And it's a rebellion against corporate church. God requires us in Scripture that we submit ourselves, we join a church, we grow in a relationship with other believers, and that we are open to listening to what they have to say to us. And our first instinct is going to be driven by fear, and that's to hide ourselves from others. And you know you've been part of this. I know you've all experienced this. Pretending to be something you're not. You show up on Sunday and you are fine, right? Everybody's fine. You go, Joe, go to the big church. You've all gone to the big church. And you kind of sneak in. You sit down. You hope nobody sees you. That's the beauty of a big church. You can sit down and nobody can see you. And then you sit there and experience the worship. And then you leave and everybody's fine. Right? Your first instinct, driven by fear, is to pretend to be something you're not, to hide yourself. Your second instinct is driven by individualism. It is to say, think that we are better than others, that there's nothing anybody has to say that can actually help us. That's pride. In other words, we walk into a room and we believe that there's nobody in this room that can say anything to me because I already know it. But they all need my help, right? Third instinct is to think that we are actually worse than everyone else and that we have nothing to offer anyone else because we're too much of a mess, right? So y'all are going to lean one of these ways. You're either prideful thinking that you know it all, or you are, I don't know, maybe another area of pride, believing that you have nothing to contribute to anybody because you're already too big of a mess, or you're too young, or you're too old, or you're too whatever. So God's not going to use you because you're too much of whatever. Those are all wrong. All three of those are wrong. Thinking that you need to hide yourself is wrong. Your instinct of thinking you're better than others is wrong. And thinking that God can't use you and you have nothing to contribute is also wrong. We need to take the risk to have these relationships, or we run the greater risk of falling into error and having no one around to pull us out. Has anybody experienced that? Have you ever seen anybody with that? They withdraw, and then they get themselves in trouble, and there's no one around to pull them out. Depression has that problem for people, is that they push everybody away, they get into a dark corner, and they just wish someone to pull them out, but they manage to just tell everybody to get lost. We need to repent of our belief that we are better than others, certainly, because that's pride. It separates us from God's will. We also need to understand that just because we're messed up, that doesn't stop us from coming alongside other messed up people who need our help. The Bible is extremely clear that it is the responsibility of every Christian to not only worship alongside other believers, but to be actively engaged in helping one another grow closer to Jesus. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed." You've probably been told, go talk to God about that. God will heal you. James says, go talk to the church. Go talk to your other Christian friends, that you may be healed. God works through his people. Galatians 6:1-2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's a command. Get involved in each other's messes. Well, right, what right do I have? You've been commanded to. Jesus makes it abundantly clear in Luke 17, where he says, "Pay attention to yourselves, disciples. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." That's pretty clear, right? Church should be paying attention to ourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's how it's supposed to work. And one note on this one. This also means that we keep each other's confidences. We don't spread gossip and slander and all the rest of that stuff. We get involved in each other's life, but we don't use it as fodder for gossip and slander. Especially when they've come to us in obedience to God and asked for our help, we never turn that around and turn that into gossip, right? Number two, another way to mutually submit would be serving one another. Another way that we show mutual submission towards one another is by serving each other. Simply taking the time to do something for someone else is basically putting their needs before ours. Just like the scripture we just read, it's a way of showing love for them. It's also a way of showing love for God. Jesus was the perfect example, the ultimate example of this. He loved and served so many people during his earthly ministry, and ultimately he served all of humanity by putting their needs before his own and dying for the sins of his people. But these gestures don't have to be huge like that. There's no static way to do it. We're all supposed to be hospitable to one another, but that doesn't mean we all have to do it the same way. This could be revelatory to some of you who feel guilt because you're not doing certain things. Okay? So there will be people who write cards, and others who make food, and others who go visit, and others who will teach, others who will contribute financially, others who clean. We work as a church, we work as a team, we work as a family. Not everybody does everything. Does that make sense? And to prove to you, I'm going to read to you Romans 12, 6 to 10. It says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Okay, that's the first part. Having gifts that differ, we all have different gifts, according to the grace given to us by God, His plan, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. The opposite of that thought is the fact that if you are trying to show love in a way that's very unnatural to you, it won't feel very genuine. Which is why if you are not a cards person, and you feel like you have to write cards, it's not going to feel genuine. God programmed you to love in a different way, and that's okay. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's how it's supposed to work. Number three, in sharing with one another. Along the same line of thinking, another way to show mutual submission is to share resources. Take something we have and give it to someone who needs it more. Take something we have and give it to someone who needs it more means our time, our money, our possessions, even our homes. What that means is we're putting our self-interest second and doing without it for whatever period of time so that someone else can have what they need. We've already talked about stewardship before, so I'm not going to go over that again. But consider that whenever we give something away that we want or that we have to someone in need, we're in fact saying, I'm choosing to go without because I believe that person's needs are more important than mine. Their joy is more important than my own. Their comfort is more important than my own. Their family is just as important as my family, so I want them to have the same opportunity I have. We are putting ourselves into submission of the person we are giving that to. Sharing and giving are a way to submit ourselves to others. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Jesus gave a promise and a warning when he said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's a promise and a warning. Matthew 10:42, Jesus makes sure that even our smallest gifts that are given to other believers are seen by God and credited to us. It says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even, can anybody finish it? A cup of cold water. Because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's not big things. It's a generous heart of giving in subordination to someone else. Even a cup of cold water. Number four, in how we dress. So last week we talked about crop top day, so we got to finish it off here. Sort of fits that we would talk about how we dress in mutually submitting to one another. One of the things that bugged me about crop top day was that it not only showed no regard for authority, which is the tack we took last week, but it also showed no regard for others. How their actions affected others didn't even enter into their thinking. Because they were so individualist. What about the young men and the young women who are struggling with lustful thoughts? What about them? What about the teachers who just wanted to teach their classes but were forced to contend with hundreds of defiant students breaking the rules all day long? What about them? What about the principal who now had to field dozens of phone calls and talk about a private conversation he had with a student because she went public with it? What about the children who aren't allowed to dress that way, but participated anyway in rebellion against their parents? What about the parents of all the other students? None of that factored in. I don't care, was the general thought. Now, believe it or not, I can sympathize with these young women. I really can. And the issues that they brought up on Crop Top Day, I can sympathize. They're sick of living in a world where every time they look at their clothes in their closet, they have to worry about what they're going to look like that day, who they will be judged by, how much skin they can show, how much skin they must show so they can fit whatever mold, whether they'll be sexualized by all these animalistic, porn-fueled, porn-addicted, drooling males. They got to worry about all them. It must be exhausting to stand in front of your closet every day worrying about what you're going to wear because there's so many other influences. Plus, when it gets warm in the classroom, it's fairly natural to want to wear a little less fabric to make it cooler. I totally get that. I get it. But we have to realize, even in the church, this applies to both men and women, that what we wear and how we wear it does affect other people, and God does have a say in what we wear. It is not a single person decision, but one that we submit before God first, and then we submit to others second. It's not just about how I feel in it. It is a question of what does God say? How will this affect others? So that we can love our neighbor in the best way possible. Whether he's the neighbor sitting at the desk next to us, the house next to ours, the car parked next to ours, the pew next to us. We got to ask ourselves some questions. Both men and women. A lot of questions. Like, is the look I'm projecting or the smell I'm producing, let us not forget cologne, obedient and honoring to God and loving and respectful to others? Is it modest? Does it show self-control and humility? Am I wearing it for the glory of God? Is this an attempt to compete with others and puff up my pride? Am I being sensitive to the weaknesses of others? That's a lot of our decision-making is made with the same matrix. This isn't about getting our own way or having our own style. It is about loving God and submitting ourselves to others, even if that means we don't get to wear what we want to wear. Number five, overlooking one another's foibles. Another way we show humility and mutual submission to one another is to choose to overlook and work with one another's foibles. I like that word, foible. Not only is it fun to say, but it also is a really great word. It wasn't first used to describe a person. It actually is used by swordsmen to describe the weakest part of the blade of the sword from the midpoint to the tip. So this is the foible, from there to there. It's the weakest part of the sword. Swords are still very dangerous, would you agree, even though they have a weak point? But like anything, because they have a weak point, they have to be understood, and a good swordsman knows how to deal accordingly with the weak point, the foible of their blade. Similarly, when it's used to describe someone, it speaks of their weak points. It doesn't mean they are weak, it is their weak point, because everybody's got weak points. An eccentricity in their character, a limitation that they have, a flaw that they have. We're not really talking about sin, necessarily, but perhaps an area of weakness that that person is tempted to most, maybe something built into their genetics, some part of their personality that they have little or not enough control over. But the thing is, whatever it is, it inconveniences or annoys others. I have a raft of them. There's a million of them. I wish I could list them all, but I can't. I promise you that if you ask your friends and your spouse, they will list yours quickly. You might dislike how a person dresses, which we just talked about, or you might like their strange way of talking. You might not like the fact that they have an inability to show up on time anywhere. Their pathological need to do everything perfectly all the time, right? That's annoying too. Some may drink wine with dinners. Others have dietary restrictions. Both can be annoying. Both can be frustrating. How come they always want to go for a beer? I don't want a beer. I don't even like beer. Some have a hard time hearing, while others seem to shout every word they say. Or some people just talk quietly all the time. You ever sat with that person? They just sit there, whisper everything. You wonder why? Some people stutter. Others talk like they swallow a thesaurus. Some people love puns. They're great people. I'm one of those people. Some people are afraid of technology. Others get distracted by too many things going on. I remember the PowerPoint is a great example of that because there are some people who just find it incredibly distracting. Why do you do that? And other people just think it's the greatest thing ever because now they can concentrate. I remember one young lady, she came into my office one day and she was very frustrated because she loved the church and she enjoyed the sermons and she enjoyed being there and stuff. But whenever I spoke, I sounded like her formerly abusive father. Specifically when I read the Bible, because I tend to read it with emphasis or I read it with a whatever voice. And she asked me, she said, I like it here. Could you change how you read the Bible? My answer was, I don't think so. You know, not because I don't love you, not because I wouldn't be able to try. I just don't think I'd be able to do it. Whatever you want from me, I can't do it. For me, that was a foible for her. Some are very more serious. For example, there are people who have physical handicaps that we have to work around. Learning disabilities. They're slower. They don't get it that way. Addictions. They just can't handle not being without it. Psychoses. They are terrified of something, or they have an issue that they just can't get over, or they struggle with depression, or they have irrational fears, or they have emotional scars, and all these other things. Weak points. For example, you know that I'm a little weird, and I know you guys put up with a lot. I am a biblical theologian who loves watching My Little Pony, with or without my four kids. I struggle with occasional bouts of depression, and I certainly have at least some level of social anxiety disorder. I can talk for days about certain subjects, but I cannot start a conversation to save my life. I'm in a position where I need to be social, but I find going to parties and meeting new people and having to make small talk basically paralytic. I have weird eating habits that seem to change constantly. I love reading classic novels, and I love writing books. I also love watching explosions on large screens, loud music, and pinball. Okay? I know I have quirks, and I know I have foibles, and it causes no end of problems to people that I'm associated with, but I'm not alone because I also know everybody has their own too. Would you agree with that? And what's amazing is that Jesus loves us anyway, and then he gives us a church to be part of where all those people have to love us too. So there. Actually, the scripture is very clear that when it comes to our differences, we need to be willing to give each other a lot of grace in marriage and in the church. Let me return to what I just read before, Luke 17:3-4, and we're going to finish what Jesus said. He said this, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Remember me saying that? Here's what the next thing says. "And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him." That's a pretty high standard, right? You know? In other words, when the dude is ripe with foibles and issues and sins, and he comes to you and he's like, "I can't believe I did that again. I'm sorry. Ah, sorry. Ever said it? I do this. I'm a pastor, so I engender this in people. Just a pheromone that I admit that makes people apologize to me all the time. He said, "What are you, a pastor? Oh, I'm sorry. For what? I don't know. Things I did 10 minutes ago." So they sit there across, you know, and they sit there and they say, I'm sorry. I have to forgive them up to 7 times. After that, Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And so the question is, at what point do you want Jesus to stop forgiving you? After the 7th time you do it? Because we'd all be in real trouble. Might I suggest that we might gain a new perspective and a new respect for a person if we learn something about submission and walk a mile in their shoes? Jesus said, this is the golden rule, right? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What a great way to respond to someone's foibles. Ask ourselves, how would I want to be treated if I was in the same position as them, with the same weaknesses as them? If I came from the same culture, if I was struggling with the same issue, if I was faced with the same upbringing, if I was struggling with the same difficulties, how would I want to be treated? How would I want people to treat me? That's a Jesus way of doing things. So let me close this way. Many of us have struggles in an area of submitting to God or to God's appointed authorities or to one another. We all struggle with this. People who are like, I submit to God in everything, but I will not listen to the elders or the pastor or the deacon. You know, I'm okay with doing that, but I'm not going to be submitting to that person because they're not my kind of people. We need to cultivate humility. So how do we do it? How do we cultivate humility so we can learn to submit? I'll do these quick. First, we've got to realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. This covers a lot of bases. If we realize we're a sinner and we're in need of a Savior, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. David said it this way, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And he said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's humility talk. That is, I know my place as a sinner. I know my need of a Savior. James said, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. As long as we think we can save ourselves, as long as we put ourselves above everyone else, we exalt ourselves, we can heal ourselves, then we will never be able to submit to anyone else. Once we figure out that we are a sinner in need of a Savior who can't heal ourselves, we need him and we need others, that's where we're going to be able to cultivate humility. As long as we think that we're greater and smarter than everyone else, we're never going to ask for help. And we need Jesus. Realizing we need Jesus means, second, that we realize we can't do this on our own. We need to be close to Jesus. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we can't have humility. These things are an equal measure. The closer you are to God, the more you're talking to God, the more you're reading the Word, the more humility you will find. It will just become automatic. The further you get from the Bible, the further you get from the Holy Spirit, the further you get from the Word of God, the further you get from talking to Jesus, the more pride just seeps in. So we need to read about Jesus, talk to Jesus, listen to Jesus every day. He's our example, our motivation, our source of strength. Remember what Ephesians 5:21 said. It's our reference that Christ is our ultimate motive for submitting to him and to one another. As we submit in reverence to Christ, God starts to form our characters to look more like him. So the third thing we have to realize, and this is a big one, is that God's plan of authority and submission is not meant to frustrate us. It's not meant to take things away from us. It is to be a blessing and a protection to us. Children are protected by their parents. When they go into rebellion, bad things happen, right? Wives are protected by their husbands. Citizens are protected by their governments. Churches are protected by their elders. And we are all protected by God. So we've got to realize that when we resist God's plan for the authority and submission in this world and how it's supposed to work, we're not just resisting what God wants to do, we're resisting his protection. God says, here's the walls. In here, it is more safe than out there. And when we say, I want to be out there, we're resisting his protection. None of us are greater than anyone else, but instead, we've got to realize that God created us to need one another. We all have a role to play in whatever that means so this world can operate properly. So when we get outside God's structure, when we're outside of godly authority, that's when our life goes off the rails. And God has given us what we need in order to have the guidelines, the proper tracks to run on because he loves us. That's why he did that. Let's pray. God in heaven, thanks so much that you've given us these rails to run on. The that you are the gate and you are the shepherd and you have the fence well lined for us so we can understand where the rules are and where the boundaries are. Thank you for saving us, for offering us salvation, and then for giving us a way of living. Thank you for forgiving us over and over and over and over when we step outside your walls, when we're like the prodigal son running away. Yet you continue to forgive us and invite us back and to restore us to fellowship, even if that means we have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Help us, Lord God, to submit well in all areas of our life to whatever authority you have given to us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.